I'd like to talk to you about the nature of real freedom. But not the kind of freedom that we just celebrated as a nation, although that's important. I thank God for the freedoms that we have, a freedom to gather like this, the freedom to open this book and talk about things that matter most. But unfortunately, and for too long, we've confused democracy or a democratic republic for the freedom that we have only in Christ. It's almost like we've resurrected this republic on the same par and level as our salvation. And that's a tragedy because it takes our eyes off of what's most important and puts our eyes on something that is fleeting at best. Again, please don't misunderstand. I am deeply grateful for this nation, for those who have fought in the past and those who protect in the present. But my hope can't be in a country. My hope can't be in politics. My hope certainly isn't in this culture. What a mess that is. My hope is in Christ alone. That's where real freedom comes from. As we talk about that real freedom and draw our attention to it, we must make this necessary and inherent connection between the gospel and freedom. The gospel is pretty simple. It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the provision of forgiveness and redemption to all mankind through that atoning work and sacrifice. The Bible says that there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the Bible also reminds us of the critical truth of the gospel, and that is, in spite of our sinfulness, there is hope because Jesus Christ has paid that penalty. Only Christ. That is the hope that we have in the gospel. What does that have to do with freedom? If you are searching and seeking true and real freedom today, I'm here to tell you that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Oh, we may bask in the freedom of the present for however long that lasts, and I have some serious concerns about that and the vitriolic language and divisions of our culture today. But I thank God that I am not dependent on that democratic freedom to be truly free. My freedom is tied to the gospel, and that freedom tied to the gospel is in Christ alone. We come this morning to this table of communion, this Lord's Supper, to be reminded of that. And as we remind ourselves, we reflect on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, follow along. And I'm going to start in verse 23. Paul, giving instruction to the church at Corinth, says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Not only the importance of the gospel that he speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15, that gospel of first importance, how that Christ died according to the scripture, was buried and raised again the third day according to the scripture, but he's speaking of the celebration of that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" That's a critical phrase. "He hath made himself to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." His broken body, the beating that he took, was for our salvation. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And it ties together the gospel and freedom. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And aren't you thankful that he's coming again? Paul concludes that text by giving a stern warning that the seriousness and the solemnness, the soberness of this celebration reflects the glorious salvation that we have in Christ, and we cannot take that lightly. We must know him to participate, and we must celebrate him and the freedom that we have in him, or else we go to our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, and If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. D.A. Carson, in his text, Christ and Culture Revisited, reminds us that it's been long recognized that a weak understanding of what the Bible says about sin is inevitably tied to a weak understanding of what the Bible says is achieved by the cross. In particular, that dimension of the cross that is sometimes labeled penal substitution. In fact, there are circles of evangelicalism today that reject that theological term, penal substitution. Let me just explain quickly what that means. In your sin, you are under the penalty of death. There is eternal damnation waiting all of those who are still yet in their sin. And who are those? All have sinned, except for those that have been given the grace of God in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus died on the cross to pay your debt and penalty, to pay this conviction for sins committed, to take what was rightfully upon you, the wrath of God, upon himself on the cross of Calvary. He substituted your ugly sin for his righteousness, and he became sin for you, although there was no sin in him, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. You separate penal substitution by the message of the cross. You no longer have a message of the cross. You follow me? It has to be there. He died for your sins and for my sins in our stead and in our place, that we might be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Just as important as that theology is, what's equally important is your understanding of that theology. I'm not sure any of us have a real grasp on what we would call hamartiology, the dark doctrine of sin. We still somehow are convinced that we weren't that bad. Listen carefully. Not only were you that bad, you were worse than that bad. Ugly. Selfish. Hedonistic. Fleshly. Sometimes as believers, we forget that that part is still in our flesh. Oh, we're so different than the world. Not so much. Because while we walk around, we still have this sin in the flesh, and that's the glory of seeing Jesus. This sin and the flesh will be gone forever, will be transformed, we'll never deal with it again. But boy, take a look in the mirror. You deal with it, don't you? Don't forget the weight of your sin, the ugly blemish and stain, the reproach against the holy and righteous God. And until you understand the depths of your sin, you will never understand the depths of the glory of salvation in Jesus Christ. You follow me? So penal substitution is not a big deal if you don't think your sin is a big deal. But if your sin is a big deal and you're deserving of wrath and now you don't face that wrath, wow, isn't our salvation more and more glorious? For me, the older I get, the more I study, let's be honest, the more honest I am with myself. My sin is ugly. But God's grace is greater. Are you thankful for that? That's really important. You have to see your sin. You have to see its ugliness. You have to understand that you were trapped by that sin, and now you are free in Jesus Christ. Here's how Paul says it to the church at Rome. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? I just got done telling you that there's still sin in this flesh, and you and I still sin against God, but that is covered under the blood of Jesus Christ based on that penal substitution. It'll never be remembered again. When Jesus said it was finished, not only was he completing his messianic work, his atoning work, he was completing it in you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not even you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. When he speaks of law in that first instance, it's lowercase l. He's talking about the general principle that he that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There is an eternal law in the universe. Men are sinful, therefore men are accountable and are under the judgment of God. It is pretty simple. But for those of us who come to Christ for salvation, Christ alone, there is therefore now no condemnation. That condemnation has been erased. That law has been reversed. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Speaking now of the Mosaic law. That schoolmaster to show us the depth of our sin so that we might need or recognize our need of a Savior. What the law couldn't do. Here's what the Bible says about the law. Anyone who does all of the law and yet offends or breaks one part of it, big, small, great, it doesn't matter, you're guilty of the whole law. For most of us, not an hour goes by that we don't sin against the holy and righteous God. And our thoughts and our attitudes, remember the song we just sang? God, reveal our thoughts and our attitudes. Often it's too easy for us to judge people for their sins that are external and behavioral, and ignore the ugliness of our own hearts. Even freed from the power of sin, they're still ugly. You can't keep the law, and the law was never intended to save you. Only Jesus Christ can. So by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law, the Mosaic law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Are you thankful this morning that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus? Some of you are still carrying around burden for sin. And if it's the Holy Spirit's conviction of present sin, confess that sin. He's faithful and just to forgive. But if you're still wandering around as a believer that's been freed from the power of sin, I'm here to tell you that God looks upon you with no condemnation in spite of yourself. And you know why? Because he looks at Jesus and what he's accomplished on our behalf. You want to know real freedom? It is only found in Christ. And when you find freedom in Christ, you are free indeed. As you compare your sin with the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in Romans 5, he says, while we were still weak, sinful, at the right time, Christ died for, did you catch the next word? Ungodly. Not because there was something inherently good in you. Whether it's Oprah's divine spark or this Pelagian, you're really all not that bad, is foolishness. You were ungodly, separated from God under wrath. Christ came anyhow, and he died for your sin. He compares this to perhaps our behaviors. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He then makes an important attachment to that. Penal substitution reality. In light of that, or since, therefore, we have now been justified, declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath that is to come. You and I will not stand before God in judgment ever again for our sin. He will assess how we live our lives, and there will be a works judgment at the Bema Seat. But in that great white throne judgment, where he judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart of man and separates those who know him and those who don't, for those who know him, we will never be separated from him. We do not need to fear what happens tomorrow. We don't need to fear what happens in America. We don't need to fear anything. There is no condemnation, and we are spared from the wrath that is to come. Those are important doctrines. And perhaps, whether you think about it or not, all of those are encompassed in the remembrance that we will enter into shortly. It's to remind us of all of those things, and even more. Paul writes to this young pastor, Titus, and he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Listen carefully. He is not talking about universalism. There are some who say, well, that means everyone will be delivered from their sin eventually. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the grace of God and the sacrifice and atoning work of Jesus Christ was sufficient to bring salvation for all people, but there is a responsibility of repentance and confession, and Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. There's still a transaction that needs to happen. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, this is post-salvation now, to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. How are you doing with that? Well, I can tell you, I'm still a work of progress, in process. I'm still working on this a little bit. I'm not home yet. Some of you think you are, and you're more deceived than anybody else. We're not home yet. This renouncing, that's on you. God has given you his Holy Spirit that resides in you, and you can do all things through Christ who gives you the strength through the empowerment of that Spirit. How are you doing renouncing ungodliness? Well, we're doing great when it comes to pointing the finger at somebody else's ungodliness. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about those who are in Christ. How are you doing with the worldly passions? Well, I don't have any. You're a liar. We all have them. We're all easily enticed, right? And James warns us, the most unruly member is the tongue. You whisper? You better work on this worldly passion thing. We're called to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait with confident expectation and a sense of eagerness, looking around all of the time, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're waiting for the completion of our salvation. This Jesus Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous of good works. We're reminded when we come to this table that he saved you for his glory. And he saved you to conform your life to the image of Jesus Christ. And he has saved you to walk soberly and righteous in this present age, doing good works until we see him. Good works don't save you, but salvation produces good works. You follow me? It's really important. Some of you think you can have all the grace and live the way you want to. That antinomianism, that anti-law, that selfishness, he told you to renounce all of that. You have no right to live. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, I glorify God and your bodies. That's what the Bible tells us. We've been gloriously forgiven. But we've also been called to forgive. C.S. Lewis made an interesting statement once. He said, everyone says forgiveness is a lofty idea until they have something or someone to forgive. Isn't that the truth? You have an unforgiving spirit. You slander. Gossip worse. Boy, forgiveness is great in light of people forgiving me and the forgiveness I have in Christ. But practicing that's a challenge. You know why? There's real freedom in Christ alone. Because we don't have to hold on to those things anymore. We can let them go. We can turn around. We can walk the other way. And we can find hope. Again, Carson comments on this freedom. He says, the democratic tradition in the West has fostered a great deal of freedom from Scripture, freedom from God, from tradition, and assorted moral constraints. That's not the kind of freedom that I've been talking about. It encourages freedom toward doing your own thing, hedonism, self-centeredness, and consumerism. Never in my life have I seen that reverse so blatant in our culture but even more so in our churches. There's a spirit of entitlement and doing our own thing. And after all, the Bible says we're autonomous, so no one can tell me what to do. Oh, stop it. That's not what the Bible said. Shame on you. The Bible says you're to die to self. Speak, O Lord, and tell me how I'm supposed to live my life. Judge my attitudes and my motives. Oh, wow, that's pretty serious stuff. Have you ever prayed the prayer that David prayed? Search me and know me. Show me anything wicked. It's not a prayer for sissies. The Holy Spirit's going to show you some ugly things. Guess what? There's real freedom in Jesus Christ from all of those ugly things. Real freedom. It's called us to experience that freedom. By contrast, the Bible encourages freedom from self-centeredness, idolatry, greed, and all sin, and freedom toward living our lives as those who bear God's image and who have been transformed by His grace, such that our greatest joy becomes doing His will. That's the freedom that we have. That is real freedom. We live in a contentious age. I'm troubled with the language of politics today, the inciting toward violence and hatred. And for those who say it's only because of our current president, this has been brewing a long time in America, a long time. We are paying the penalty today for all of these hedonistic, self-centered, consumeristic kind of notions. And the cry now from those who aren't conservative socially, is that we have to keep the ideological extreme appointments off the Supreme Court. Isn't it funny that they were fine when those ideological appointments were theirs? Some of you think the greatest hope is this next Supreme Court justice. Everybody look up here. That is not your hope. Your hope is in the resurrected Christ who is coming again. You follow me? Now, maybe we can stave off some things in our culture, but if that's what your freedom is banking on, you are going to be sorely disappointed. Because there'll be other elections, and there'll be other appointments, and the pendulum swings back and forth. But listen carefully, it's never going to swing in our direction. Because the world will hate us. I do pray for this appointment. I do believe that it can bring some meaningful change to the Constitution and our way of life. But I'm not banking my freedom on this election. My freedom is in Christ alone. That's real freedom. And you know what that means? It doesn't matter who gets appointed or what the next Supreme Court decision is. I'm okay and you're okay in Christ alone. That's what we hang on to. That's why we come to this table. This is what matters most. Not this Western freedom that we've taken for granted, but the freedom that we have in Christ. The government, the Supreme Court, they are not your savior. Jesus Christ alone is your deliverer. Bank on him every single time. And even if things don't go your way, don't ever forget that your savior sits on the throne. He is Lord of Lords. He is sovereign over the universe. Nothing will happen that he is not aware of, and someday he will set the crooked straight. Maybe not tomorrow, but someday. And it's all because of the real freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, that we cling to that truth. And we come to this table. Paul says in this text, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why? Because there's still people in captivity. There's still people who have no freedom. There are still people in America who are bound to their sin under the judgment of God, and the wrath of God will be poured out on them. But we have good news, the gospel and real freedom. And that good news is in Christ. Christ alone. Is that what you're banking on? Is that where your hope is? Is that what changes you in the morning? Is that what changes you when you come under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit? Is that what motivates you to go out and live sober, righteous lives in a godless age? It is in Christ alone. Say, okay, every time we come to the table, you tell us the same thing. You ought to be thankful for that. I'm not going to make something up. I'm going to tell you the same thing. You want to have hope. You want to have freedom. You want to have forgiveness. It is in Christ alone. And if you're counting on anything else, even in addition to Christ, you are yet in your sins. It is in Christ alone. You want real freedom? We have it. It's provided for us. You know it. Don't return to your bondage and your former way of life. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, not unrighteousness unto sin. Don't use your freedom in a way that God never intended it. Proclaim, not just with your words, not just by this celebration, but by your lifestyle, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And he's coming. And I know some of you get irritated. I believe it's in my lifetime. I do. I don't know why you'd be irritated about that. You ought to applaud that. I'm not picking a date and a time. I am hoping that he comes while I still have breath in this body, because that's where real freedom is. And I shall not be disappointed if he comes after I die, because the end game is the same. I shall see him, I will become like him, and I shall forever be with him. We win. But to live with anticipation that he's coming changes how you live. It changes how you talk. It changes your attitudes. It changes how you think. It changes everything, everything. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In one sense, it makes you shudder with a thrill. In another sense, perhaps shudder with the notion that we will stand before him and give him an account. It's okay. Your sin's been taken care of. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. As we gather at this table then, it is only for believers. It is only for those who've acknowledged their sin, confessed it to God, repented of it. Only for those who believe that Jesus died for them according to the scripture, was buried and raised again. Yes, that bodily resurrection matters. It's important. Without the resurrection from the dead, there is no faith. You follow me? There are people who will tell you, even in evangelicalism today, that there are no miracles, so the resurrection really doesn't matter. It is everything. For if he did not rise from the dead, there is no victory over sin, and you're still yet in your sins. I serve a Savior who is alive and well. He rose from the dead. He rendered sin powerless in my life. And he sits on the throne, not just in heaven, occasionally in my life. I don't say that to be funny. I say that because I too am just like you. And from time to time, I nudge him off the throne. It becomes about me. It has never been about me. It's in Christ alone. As we come to this table, if you're a believer, maybe you haven't been acting like it. Maybe this concept of forgiveness is glorious until you have someone to forgive. Here's the beauty of this. Paul says, before you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, examine yourself. And if the Holy Spirit reveals something, here's the glory of it. If you confess, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can take care of that this morning. Don't let anything get in the way of your celebration of real freedom in Christ alone. That's why this is so important. That's why we're called on a regular basis to remember. And that's why I will continue to say the same things every time we're gathered at this table. Because I'm a gospel guy. Neither is there salvation in any other. But in Christ, there's real freedom. Do you know him? Do you have it? Then come and celebrate with me the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious truth of the gospel and the real freedom that we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this simple yet deep and profound reminder. We thank you for these simple elements and yet the glorious reality that they represent. We thank you that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that you've drawn us through Jesus Christ yourself. And we pray, as Paul admonished Timothy, that we will live indeed sober and righteous lives, waiting, looking anxiously, and anticipating the return of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We live in perilous times. Give us hope that a better day is coming. And find us faithful, proclaiming the Lord's death until he come. Father, as we take up this benevolence offering, I pray these funds might be used to encourage many people within our ranks who are facing challenges and difficulties that they never anticipate. And this offering be an offering of love and compassion. May it be used for your glory. May you give us wisdom as we distribute these funds. But thank you for this body here on this hill in Johnson City. Find us faithful in proclaiming the truth, loving the brethren, living appropriately, and waiting. May the peace of God rest upon us in such troubled times because of what you have accomplished for us in Christ alone. Glorify yourself, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.